Please remain standing for the reading of God's word, which this morning comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. We'll focus on verses 9 to 20, but we'll read the whole chapter. Hebrews, chapter 6. This is God's word. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of instructions about washing and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and the things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this way. For God is not unjust to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence, so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with an oath given as confirmation is the end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that Christ would be exalted through the Spirit-empowered preaching of your word. We ask for open hearts. We pray your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. So last Lord's Day, we looked at one of the most grave and sobering passages in the New Testament, the warning passage against apostasy in Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6. We carefully looked at what our author meant regarding the impossibility of renewing again to repentance those who have fallen away. This was an intensification of the previous warning in chapter 3, verse 8, only a few chapters earlier, where the same author wrote, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." We made reference to several passages, Isaiah 5, Matthew 21, that had something in common with this parable that we focused on for a while, the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8, where Jesus describes two spurious kinds of faith. The first being a temporary faith in verse 13 of Luke 8. That is, in verse 13, the one on the rock, that the seeds are sown on the rock, are those who, when they hear, they receive the word with joy, and these having no root, who believe for a little while, or a while in time of temptation, fall away. Different word in the original, but same idea. The second type of spurious faith is the faith that simply fails to grow. The seed which fell among thorns, the one who have heard, but as they go on their way, they are choked with worries, riches, and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. And so at that time, as we were looking at these passages, yeah, I mentioned that, you know, you can buy flowers at Michael's. They're plastic or silk, and they look incredibly similar to real flowers. But you can put them in rich soil and a lot of sunlight, and they won't grow because they're fake. I also mentioned in relation to this, these seeds that bring no fruit to maturity, by way of analogy, how you just know something is wrong when you see an adult walking through the store with his own baby rattle and sippy cup. And so we saw that those whom the author of Hebrews described benefited from God's presence and power at work among God's covenant people, but were not of God's covenant people. We took a closer look at what our author meant by describing these apostates as having, in some sense, and we went into this in detail, once being enlightened, tasting of the heavenly gift, been partakers of the Holy Spirit, having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, but then again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And as we struggle to understand what exactly this means, we recognized and remembered that our author's favorite textbook example of what he's referring to, what he's talking about, is summarily described in 1 Corinthians 10. And we looked at that passage. I won't go into it again, but that's a wonderful passage of what we were looking at last week. And in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 said that, Paul says that those things happen to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. And so we saw that though they are or were in a different period of redemptive history, we still have much to learn from them. And so in that regard, I noted that the doctrine of election is perverted and or abused when it is used as a pretext for nominal Christianity or a life of lawlessness or a hyperfixation on God's love to the exclusion or diminishment of his holiness or his requirement of our sanctification, without which our author will later go on to say, no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. We saw that it's not enough to point back to a certain time and place and say, I once made a profession of faith. I once walked down an aisle and said the sinner's prayer. We noted that true saving faith may involve those types of experiences, but they are not of its essence. The wilderness generation could have just as easily said, I once walked down an aisle in the middle of the Red Sea on dry land. I once prayed to God for water in the wilderness. And yet we see their sad ending. And we see how the writer of Hebrews portrays them in the earlier passages of the book of Hebrews. And so I pointed out that the essence of true saving faith is that it is a persevering faith. God doesn't give his people a halfway to heaven faith. He gives his people a whole way to heaven faith. And it kind of rounded that all off by saying that the certainty of the outcome does not render God's ordained means unnecessary. In other words, the certainty of the outcome, our salvation, does not render God's ordained means, perseverance, unnecessary. And so the essence of true saving faith is perseverance. And I didn't want to be misunderstood, and so I noted the importance of acknowledging the overlap, the apparent overlap that could be presented between true Christians who backslide, sometimes long, sometimes hard, sometimes terribly, and these apostates of which the writer of Hebrews speaks. We noted that sometimes there could be formal similarities on a superficial level, and we can't know which is which, but we do know that whether a Christian's assurance is sometimes strong or sometimes weak, that a Christian may backslide hard and long, in the end, there is repentance and an expression of authentic faith. And so, on the one hand, it is impossible to renew again to repentance those who fall away, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. In other words, they repudiate Christ, proclaiming to the world that they consider him useless, and that the best thing they can do for themselves is put him out of their life. This morning, we encounter another impossibility in Hebrews 6. An impossibility, however, that is as encouraging to us as the warning passage is harrowing. It is the impossibility, the author says, of God lying. And because it is impossible for God to lie, the author of Hebrews points us to God's sure word of promise to inspire hope in us and ground us and ground our assurance in the proper place. Because it's impossible for God to lie, we have a sure word of promise. And what is that sure word of promise meant to do? It's meant to inspire hope in us and properly ground our assurance. Many people in this world have a hope, but sadly it's a false hope. Many people look for assurance, but they can't find it. Many people feel like they're lost in an existential void. They can't existentially figure out which way is up. Is there even such a thing as God? Is there such a thing as morality? Many Christians struggle, we all struggle in time of temptation or opposition to our faith. And we need assurance to go through those things. Where do we find that assurance? Our assurance is sure because it is founded in the promises of God who cannot lie. Our blessed hope does not rest on the flimsy metaphysical speculations of men or the capricious character of some false deity, but upon the promise and oath of the one true living God. But before we get ahead of ourselves, let's back up a little bit to verse 9. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. Now, just one kind of qualification here. When the author says he's convinced of better things, that doesn't neutralize the warning that he just gave in the previous verses. Some people are like, oh, well, see, he's convinced of better things. Well, he's being optimistic in a sanctified way. And there are, to be sure, many in there that are authentic Christians that he should be convinced of their of better things among that congregation, for sure. He acknowledges, well, a couple things here. First of all, God isn't unjust. What does he mean by that? And this is where I'm liable to misinterpretation, so please listen carefully. It's what the author of Hebrews says here. How is God not unjust in this exhortation and encouragement and warning in this passage? God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown in his name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. Yes. God is just in that he remembers your works of faith. Are we saved by good works? Of course not. So let me say it this way. Let me put it this way. The author is convinced that a genuine work of grace has taken place in this congregation or congregations that he's writing to. And he refers to them as beloved. Because he has, like I do for this congregation, a sincere concern for their spiritual well-being. And his concern is a reflection of Christ's care for his church. God is not unjust. His great burden is to see that the people over whom he has received a charge mature in the faith, persevere, and bear fruit unto maturity. So there's an encouragement here and an acknowledgement of works of service done in the name of Christ. We know that salvation is all of grace. Nobody merits eternal life. I hope we got that back. I hope we got that down. We don't have to return to the elemental things as this author talks about earlier. Yet, God is pleased to reward the fruits of his grace in the lives of his people. There will be rewards. God is pleased to reward the fruits of his grace in the lives of his people. God sees and rewards all that you do in the obedience of faith and in your service to others in the church. I guess one way to put this is, don't do yourself a disservice by being like sanctimonious in the sense that nothing you do is good enough for God. Without faith, that's true. But as you've died to Christ and you're living unto Him, He calls you to do stuff. And when you do stuff that He commands you in the way of faith, He's not unjust to forget it. And He rewards that. That's the fruit unto maturity that He's looking for. That's good. And so, like I say, sometimes it's like we really don't believe certain things as much as we don't believe what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. So, yeah, I'm not really sure about all this work stuff, but I know the Catholic Church says this, so I believe the opposite, whatever that is. Please understand that God rewards the fruit of His grace in the lives of His people. He's not unjust to forget those things. He sees every sacrifice, both great and small, that you have done in His name. And I think that's another mistake we make. Remember where Jesus says, in Matthew 10:42, whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cold cup of water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Well, you know, my good works are too small for God to reward them. Have you ever done it? Have you ever at least given someone a cup of cold water in faith? Have you ever try to meet the needs of someone in the church that is desperate or in need? Don't diminish, don't beat yourself up. You know, remember what Christ has done for you. Yes, your works are imperfect and fall short, but in Christ, God sees them in Christ and rewards you because of the merits of Christ. Our Lord does not overlook the deeds of love and kindness shown to the saints or the service unto Him, no matter how small, that springs from a good heart of faith. And so maybe this sounds obvious to you, but maybe you haven't thought about it this way. God is just. He's not unjust. He doesn't mock you for the good that you seek to do in the way of faith, but reward you. And so it's right and proper to recognize such good works. And our author continues in verses 11 and 12. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I share for you the same affection and concern this under-shepherd has for his sheep that compels him to summon his congregation forward, to encourage them to hasten forward, to zealously pursue that which God has made available to you by His grace. Knowing that diligence begets hope, and hope begets assurance, and assurance is the foundation of perseverance, he and I both encourage our congregations. I encourage you to press on past the stigma, let's say, of identifying with Christ in a world gone mad, and to persevere and to focus on obtaining your heavenly inheritance. Our author says, be diligent in your faith, not sluggish. Don't fall behind. Lunge forward on the promises of God. Ask yourself, how do I demonstrate diligent faith in this congregation, in my home, and when I'm out and about? All those little things. How am I sluggish in the faith? What do I need to do to change? Is it moving on from the milk of the word to the solid food? Is it in some sense that you know of, closing the gap between your walk and your talk? If you're like me, you've got your work cut out for you. Close the gap. Don't be sluggish. Is it getting back your former zeal for Christ? I understand there's a different kind of zeal for Christ as you grow in the faith. You know, you know there's a maturity to a later zeal than there is to an early zeal for Christ. But do you need to pray to the Lord for zeal for Him in His way? Later on in chapter 10, our author will remind his readers of the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming shearers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. And so I'm not talking here about being irresponsible and selling everything you have and buying property on the top of some hill and waiting for Jesus to return. Not that kind of flippant chandelier swinging stuff. But if you think about your zeal from when you were first converted to now, did you become a little sluggish? Do you need to be a little more diligent, zealous about the things of God? Well, if after some honest self-reflection before God in prayer, you find that your zeal for the things of God is not quite what it used to be, ask God to rekindle your desire for Him and His ways. Don't be plastic about it. Don't put on airs. Just be honest. Pray for renewed diligence. Pray to pick up your pace, to get back in the race. And if all you've ever known is just the externals of religion, even in Presbyterian circles, if you've never had a relationship with Jesus Christ through faith and repentance, today is the day of salvation. Let's talk after the service. Well, do we see this diligence of faith that perseveres without qualification demonstrated anywhere in the Bible? I hope that's not a hard question. I'm sure it's not. Well, our author does. He sees the prime example, Abraham, the father of faith, verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, Since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained, not attained, obtained the promise. How are we to understand this? Well, Paul has a pretty good commentary on this in Romans 4. And this is more toward the beginning of Abraham's life. In hope, against hope, Abraham believed, so that he might become the father of many nations, according to which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Verse 19 in Romans 4. Without becoming weak in the faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promises of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. God cannot lie. He doesn't say one thing and do another. He doesn't put on a bravado. Well, I'm going to make you a father of many nations. Now, how am I going to do that? No. Abraham was 75 years old when he received God's promise at first, Genesis 12, 1 to 9. 75 years old. God repeated this promise to Abraham after Abraham and Lot separated in Genesis 13, verses 14 to 17. Isaac was born when Abraham was 100 years old. 100 years old. Genesis 21, 5. He waited, and this is that old. Respectfully, he waited that long, that far into his life, maybe that's a better way to say it, for God to fulfill his promise. God tested Abraham's faith by telling him to sacrifice Isaac, the only son of the promise, on the mountain in the land of Moriah in Genesis 22. And that's the main passage our author has in mind here. And to be honest with you, I'm a bit conflicted about how to think through Genesis 22. Was Abraham overcome with nervous anxiety, desperately wringing his hands and biting his nails? Or did he somehow have a subtle, silent calm deep within? To be sure, he was deeply troubled. It was a test of God. It was a test of faith. Yet, Abraham was not sluggish about obeying God's command. What did he do? He didn't wake up at 3 o'clock. He rose early in the morning. He didn't say, well, let's walk, you know, let's stretch this out and as long as we can so maybe something will happen. He woke up early, saddled his donkey, and split the wood for the offering. At that age, getting up early to split wood. And what did he tell the men accompanying him on his mission in Genesis 22:5? Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. So I'm not diminishing the intensity of this test, but we have to remember that this is Abraham toward the end of his life, a man of faith, a man of seasoned faith, a man of obedience. I'm not diminishing the intensity of this trial, but I'm conflicted. It seems like this is a serious, difficult test But I think, as I said, he knew they were both coming back. This is the older, later Abraham, seasoned in the faith. When Isaac asked where the lamb for the burnt offering was, what did Abraham say? Verse 8 in chapter 22. God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Well, how does the author of Hebrews interpret Abraham's behavior in Genesis 22? Well, it's going to be a while before we get there, Hebrews 11:17. But what are we supposed to learn here? Well, he writes in 11:17, by faith, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He, that is Abraham, considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So there's something going on with Abraham there that's, he's not a nervous wreck, you know, trying to light a cigarette and figure out, like, how am I going to, what, you know. He's like, even if God calls me to go through with this, he's going to raise Isaac from the dead. Because he can do that. Because he promised and he can't lie. That is the faith that God gives his people. So how can we think about this? The faith that God gives perseveres through any tests God brings. The faith that God gives perseveres through any tests God brings. God's going to test you. He's going to purify your faith. He's going to stretch you. He wants you to grow. He wants you to be Christ-like. But understand that the faith that he gives you perseveres through any test he brings upon you. He's not at cross purposes with himself or his purposes in his church. We persevere because God preserves us. How could God's promise be fulfilled in the death of Abraham's only son? Well, how could God's promise be fulfilled in the death of God's only son? Well, again, how does Paul frame this whole Christian life? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? God is not for us and against us. Who can be against us? God is for us. Who can be against us? He who did not spare his only son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Yes, Abraham looked to the side and there was a ram caught in the thicket, and that was the sacrifice. And he did return with Isaac. And so God calls us to persevere even when providence seems against us. God is for us. God calls us to persevere even when it seems like providence is against us. I guess we'll have to pick it up here next time. Let me just finish with this quote from a French theologian whose name I can't pronounce. And I'm reading in English. I don't know French, if you were wondering. They are sluggish who, impatient of labors and the long delays of the promised blessings, cease from doing good or prefer to follow present pleasures and are opposed to those who persevere. But those who are patient are not broken by any delay, are not diverted by any blandishments, are not cast down by any adversities from the hope of those blessings. And they bear all things and do all things for the sake of him who solely by his goodness promises such good things to those who have faith and hope in him. And lest those who trust and hope should ever relax their faith and patience and become less confident, he swore by himself so they might have absolute certainty regarding the promise, and as they persevere further, might no more doubt those blessings than if they were a present possession. And they are a present possession. And so we will go on to see in this passage as we look through it, where does this assurance come from that gives us this kind of persevering faith? Well, it's grounded in two unchangeable things, which is it is impossible for God to lie. Because God has shown the heirs of his promise, that's us, the unchangeableness of his purpose by interposing an oath and his promise. And I'll get to this next time, and I spoke to this before, but what an amazing act of condescension that God would go the next level and make an oath when he's already promised something. That's not because he needs to do that, but because we need him to do that. And so the author says in verse 11, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. And so let me just say this. It's not spiritual to lack assurance. There's a kind of tradition out there where doubt is spiritual. That, you know, if you're really spiritual, well, you know, I just don't know. I can't be sure. The author of Hebrews wants us to realize the full assurance of faith, and not just in a moment of ecstasy in prayer, let's say, but until the end. We can't shoot too high when we seek to trust God. And so we'll pick it up there next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your promise and your oath, and we see the exercise of the kind of faith that you give us in Abraham, the father of faith. We ask, O Lord, that you would grow us, mature us, and strengthen us so that we might have the full assurance of faith. Full assurance of hope until the end. In Jesus' name, amen.